Thank you so much for coming. We want to talk about today, making the most of your counseling sessions. I know that the majority of you are involved in pastoral counseling already, and I want to make the best assumptions about you that you are already, in many ways, doing it well. You're doing it wisely, and you're doing it compassionately. So in keeping with the theme of the conference, I'm really saying all of these things today more by way of reminder and encouragement than anything else. And so if there are things that you can take that are helpful, then I'll be grateful. For many of us, I would say this, though. Counseling is an aspect of ministry which is difficult for a variety of reasons. One I often encounter is this, is just simply a lack of knowledge about what you do. What actually happens in the midst of a counseling session? Do you preach Sunday sermon over again? Do you just talk? Are you just trying to get some information so that you can refer them to someone else? What is it exactly that you're trying to do? We at least can start off by saying this. Whatever we do and whatever we say, we're ultimately confident of this. And it really dovetails so well from Dr. Ferguson's talk just a few minutes ago. And it is this. That our counsel and our confidence in our counsel lies in a God who reveals himself through his word and through his son. Jeremy Pierre and Deepak Raju write in their helpful little book, The Pastor in Counseling, they say, ultimately, your confidence does not rest on your skill set, to which we all can say amen, no matter how developed your skill set might be. Instead, your confidence is in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of his word. What goes for the pulpit goes for the counseling room. Well, with all that, let's set a bit of context this afternoon, lest anyone maybe think that their churches are somewhat immune to counseling-related issues. The latest statistics are not incredibly encouraging. We're told by the National Institute of Mental Health that up to 1 in 4 people currently carry some sort of psychiatric diagnosis, or they are dealing with some sort of mental health issue that's impairing their quality of life. According to one study, up to 50% of people actually could be diagnosed with some sort of mental health disorder if we took the diagnostic criteria from the DSM-5 and applied it to everybody. That's an astonishing figure, right? If we just divided this room in half and said, this half as well, this half of the room has some sort of mental health issue, that's a staggering statistic as you look at your congregation week in and week out. 1 in 4 people carry some sort of diagnosis. 1 in 5 children carry some sort of psychiatric diagnosis. That has more than quadrupled over the past decade, knowing that 1 in every 5 children, 20% of children ages 12 and under, have some sort of psychiatric diagnosis. Suzanne Coven, who's a primary care doctor at Massachusetts General Hospital, recently did a study. She said 70% of all visits to your primary care doctor aren't just primary care related. They're actually psychosocial in nature, meaning that not only are you coming in to get your blood pressure checked, not only are you coming in to get your heart rate checked, you're also coming in probably for some other attending mental health issue. You would think then with such astounding need that there would be an incredible boom in the mental health industry, in the counseling industry, but unfortunately it's not the case. Thomas Insull, who's the director of the NIMH, writes this. He says that half of all U.S. counties have 0 mental health professionals. I was staggered when I read that. Half of all U.S. counties in the U.S. have 0 mental health professionals. And as such, we are a culture, we are a group of people who have immense need, but oftentimes who have little access and little ability to get it. And so as we look at the church and as we look at where the church is situated and what the church can offer, in my mind, it is an incredible opportunity for pastors and elders and for counselors in particular. So what do you do then? What do you do when that couple or that individual comes in and requests a meeting? Maybe they've set it up with their with your admin assistant. Maybe they've called or texted. What do you do in that first meeting? I'm always reminded by Jay Adams' quip. He's the father of the biblical counseling movement. He pointedly would remind his students that the first session might be the only session you ever get. So what are you going to do in that first session? The drop-off rate statistically after a first session is nearing 50% in the mental health field, and I find that it's probably somewhat similar as well in the church. So if you only have one session with these people, what is it exactly that you're hoping to accomplish? How can you structure or give your session some type of flow? So let me give you 3 simple things that I found to be helpful that I believe can be helpful for you as you structure your sessions as well. 1, communicate care. 2, bring a gospel perspective to bear on their situation. And 3, be clear about what happens next. Communicate care, bring a gospel perspective to bear, and number three, be clear about what happens next. Here we go. Communicating care. I'm personally convicted by the good words of Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones writes in Preaching to Preachers, he says, to love to preach is one thing, to love those to whom we preach is quite another. And as I've been around the pastor's conference for the past 10 years, every person that I have met inevitably loves preaching. That's why you're here. This is a conference for preachers in many ways. But something that is not always as common is to love the people that you preach to. And the people that we preach to can oftentimes be hard. They can be difficult. They can be frustrating. They can be annoying. They can be hard. They can disappoint us. And so to bridge that gap between we love to preach and we love to preach at people, but when we get in the counseling room, we oftentimes, I think, find ourselves somewhat stymied as to what to do. Pastors, it is imperative that in your session, in that first session, you communicate love and compassion. And you might say, well, yeah, I've got that. I know that. I've got a great relationship with my people. I've been at my church for 20 years. They know me and I know them. Well, let me push back on that just a bit. My friend Andy Farmer writes, he says, pastors often presume that they have a relationship with someone based on the fact that that person is in their church. But church attendance doesn't usually create a relationship. It just helps people understand your role. You know their kids, you know a whole lot of information about them anecdotally, but you don't have a relationship with them that makes sense for them to open up their lives to you. So I think you have to first create relationships and not presume relationships based on the role that you play. Our role creates opportunities for relationships. I often find that in pastoral counseling, pastors assume that there's already a good, working, compassionate, wise relationship of care there. But I find that oftentimes you actually have to over-communicate care in those initial sessions. A theology of care that gets disconnected from the people that you minister to is destined to be theoretical at best, right? Theology without relationship ultimately is theory. You can have the best theology of care. You can be preaching the best gospel week in and week out about Jesus Christ and he's the wonderful counselor. But if in the counseling room you are not imitating and incarnating the priorities and the agenda of this wonderful counselor, then don't be surprised that the people that you meet with don't find you to be a compassionate, loving person. So how can you communicate care? Let me offer you three simple ways. And again, these are things that are immediately accessible for all of us. Number one is to listen. Secondly, to pray. And third is to ask. Listen, pray, ask. All ways that we help communicate care in our counseling. Again, I don't say this in an unkind way, and I say this really as a knock on myself and my own counseling, but oftentimes I don't find many pastors to be skilled when it comes to listening. We love to talk, we love to preach, and we love to give truth. And so when people come into the room, oftentimes we want to do what? We want to start taking control of the session, and we realize that our time is precious, so we've got maybe 50 minutes, so let's give them our best. Let's give them Sunday sermon again, repackage with maybe some helpful contextualized application points, and then hope that maybe we don't have to see them again. And we don't really spend time listening to them. But in those initial moments when an individual and a couple comes into you, the first instinct, pastors, should be to listen. Listen to what the psalmist says of God's listening ministry in Psalm 116. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Isaiah goes on to portray it like this. He says in Isaiah 59, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his what? Or his ear dull that it cannot hear, right? It's an amazing truth that the creator of the universe is eager to hear our cries for help, and that when people come to us for help, we have an immediate opportunity to communicate the priorities and the posture of a God who draws near and who listens to us. Pastor and counselor David Augsburger writes, he says, being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they're virtually indistinguishable. Being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they're virtually indistinguishable, right? For those of you who are married, right, you immediately resonate with that. You understand many times that even for our spouses, to be listened to and to be heard actively communicates love and care in a way that we wouldn't normally be able to. If you're a Frasier fan, I know Frasier's been off air for a long time. If you remember, Kelsey Grammer played a Seattle psychiatrist, and people would call in to his show because, remember, Frasier didn't exactly like people. And so people would call into his show, and you remember what Frasier's catchphrase was, right? He would say, "Hi, you're on with Frasier Crane, and I'm what? I'm listening. I'm listening." And as the show inevitably would show, Frasier was always doing anything but what? But listening, right? I mean, he's like fighting with the people in the office. He's eating. He's trying to put out some fire. But he was never really what? He was never really listening. Pastor, don't model your counsel or your listening skills after Frasier. Model your counsel after the wonderful counselor. To listen to the cares and concerns of your brothers and sisters in Christ takes time, and it's incredibly inefficient. But it's a work which brings to bear the person and work of Christ. Not only do we listen, but we also must pray. We must pray. I was talking with a good friend yesterday, and her daughter's in professional counseling, Christian professional counseling. And she had this fascinating aside. She said, My daughter came back and we were processing through what she learned, and she said that her daughter was almost screaming and crying out, saying, I just wish my counselor would pray with me. She says, I just wish my counselor would pray with me. She said, there are times in this session where she's giving me all of these great things, but what I really want to know is that I am a part of a larger story and that there is a God who is near and who cares. I just wish she would open up the Bible and pray with me. Pastors, we cannot underestimate prayer. But I do want to mention this, that for many of us, I find that prayer and counseling is merely functional. It's merely an afterthought. And pastors, prayer and counseling cannot be an afterthought. It can't be a formality or merely functional, right? Think about the last time that you met with someone. What did you do at the beginning? What did you do at the end? I would guess and I would hope that inevitably you probably what? You opened and closed with prayer. But why? Why did you do that? Is it merely out of habit? Is it merely functional? Or like Paul, are you actually using prayer to be a deeply embedded response to the content that you are giving and to the people that you are reaching, right? You read any of the pastoral epistles and you read any of the general letters that Paul is writing to the people, whether it be the church in Rome or the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica, and you quickly realize that for Paul, prayer is not functional, right? He's not just doing it to get out of the way so that he can get to good stuff, but that his prayers almost always are informed by and are motivated by the people that he is with, the people that he's writing to, and the things and the content with which he is seeking to share with them. Pastors, prayer is not a way to just begin a session. And prayer is not simply a way that you just bring things to a close. Prayer is a way that you communicate care. Prayer is a way that you actually functionally are teaching your counselee something about who you are, right? That it is not about you, but that it is about a God who comes to us through his word and through his son Christ, right? That you're not the self-help guru who knows everything, but that like them, you are a creature who comes in need of revelation, in need of help. We're reminded of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, where he says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you, right? Peter doesn't say, hey, cast all your anxieties on your pastor, right? Because he's a really great therapist. He's got really great listening skills. And he says, cast all your anxieties on who? Cast all your anxieties on him. So we listen, we pray. Thirdly, we ask. We ask a lot of questions. Again, pastors, we must become more skilled in asking thoughtful questions. Proverbs 20, verse 5, the author writes, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Like listening, we take our cues from God himself in that we realize from Genesis 3 all the way through that God uses questions as a key methodological aspect of his counseling, right? To Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, where are you, right? Even a few verses later in Genesis 3:13, he'll say, what is this that you have done? What's going on? Essentially is what he's saying. To Cain in 4:6, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? To Hagar in Genesis 16, where have you come from and where are you going? To Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? To Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Why are you so angry? Do you have a right to be angry? Jesus with Nicodemus says, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? To the disciples, he asks a provocative question in Mark 8:29. He says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then when you get to maybe one of the most famous stories in the New Testament where Jesus is counseling in real time, it's the story of the Samaritan woman, right, in John 4. And if you study the John 4 narrative, you see that the words said and answered happen over 20 times in that short story, right? Jesus isn't just preaching another sermon. He is actually laying out for us a working methodology of a conversation that has what? That has give and take, that has questions, and a waiting for wise answers. Just like listening is not just a Rogerian technique to create good feelings in the other person, asking questions isn't a Freudian expedition into the past, but it actually represents a thoughtful and an inquisitive and a curious methodology that's actually lived out by God himself, right? We serve a God who asks good questions. Here's a sample of some initial questions which you might try to cover in that first session. Here's one that I oftentimes ask at the beginning. Hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. Give me a 10-minute autobiography of your life. I find oftentimes in counseling, we feel pressed for time. A lot of your counselees or the people that are coming to talk to you could talk for a very long time, right? And so sometimes in the way that you can ask the question, you can help frame and put some book in. Say, hey, over the next 5 minutes, can you share a little bit about how you came to faith in Christ? You always want to circle back around and say, listen, I know that is probably a lot to cram into 5 minutes, and I'm eager to hear more, but over the next 5 minutes, give me a snapshot. Tell me about how you came to faith in Christ. Or, hey, in 5 to 10 minutes, can you sketch out the outlines of the struggle? What's going on? What's happening? What have you done already to solve the problems or the issues that you're facing? Here's one I oftentimes ask towards the end of the session. I say, hey, if you had a magic wand, what would you do? If you could get anything that you wanted, right? And it's a question that's immediately accessible for anybody, but it's a question that you know ultimately is going to tell you important things, right? What do they want? What do they desire? What are they after? All of these different things, listening, praying, and asking, communicating, they're all a part of communicating care. They're less a step, right? I don't want you to see them as like, first I do this, then I do this. They really are a disposition and a posture that we want to provide throughout the counseling session. So not only do we seek to communicate care, but number two, as counselors in these initial sessions, as pastoral counselors, we want to bring a gospel perspective to bear. A large majority of the individuals and the couples that we see at Parkside have already been to professional counseling. In the paperwork that we hand out to people, we ask people to list off their medical history, their counseling history, and it is rare that I get paperwork for somebody in counseling who has not already been to professional counseling. So what that tells me is that they've already been through and experienced the best of what the world has to offer, right? They've been there, done that. They've tried that. They've seen psychiatrists. They've seen psychologists. They've seen therapists. And to one degree or another, they've most likely found those either to be lacking, not long-lasting, or ultimately not durable. Not durable enough for the issues and the trials that they're going through. And so they're coming to you for some last-ditch attempt, right? You probably have all sat with people like that, right? Where the man is saying, hey, this is my last shot to save my marriage. Or you're talking to a young man who is struggling with pornography. He said, listen, I've tried everything. And this, what else can I do? So pastors, what do we do? How can we bring a gospel perspective to bear? Let me give you two things that are immediately accessible to you. Number one, you have got to tell a better story. You've got to give a more compelling story to the issues and the struggles that the person is facing. And number two, you have to offer hope. You have to offer them real hope. As a Christian, I realize that my primary role in counseling is not to give my message, right? My primary role is to be an ambassador for Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, I'm an ambassador for Christ, imploring you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. It's fascinating to me oftentimes that pastors are very orthodox in their preaching, but in their counseling, they go off message. Right, that you are all, I would say, in many ways, probably already doing the work of gospel ministry. But when you get into the counseling room, oftentimes I find pastors don't know what to do. And so we kind of cobble together a self-help, pop psychology, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and put it together. As I said earlier, we're not just trying to preach another sermon in the counseling room, but pastors, when I say don't preach another sermon, I'm also not saying don't preach another gospel. Don't think that what is good in the pulpit is not also what is called for in the counseling room. The word of God must be trusted to do the work of God in counseling. And I find that many pastors absolutely give voice and agree to the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God in preaching. But when it comes to a woman who's been in the throes of depression for 5 to 10 years, we immediately are off put. We don't know what to do. We don't really know if we have something really good that we can offer them. And it leads us then to neglecting the gospel and looking for other things. Pastors, as we are counseling those that are under our care, we need to offer a better story. Remember that when they're coming to you, they've already tried other things. So don't give them some rebaked version of what they've already gotten, or some trite platitude or some aphorism that you've come up with of, hey, God's sovereign, or he's working it all out, or don't worry, things are going to get better, because you're only likely to lead them down the path of disillusionment. So what might be a practical way you would play this out in a counseling session? Let's take marriage, for instance. Many of you, I'm sure, are already doing marriage counseling. You see husbands and wives at a variety of stages. This is the story arc, right, in many ways, that within a session I'm trying to create, right? I'm trying to say, listen, do you know that marriage is not something that the two of you came up with overnight, right? It's not that Jill met Jack and that the two of you just got together and decided to get married, but the marriage was ordained by God. It was created by God. And here's the reason why marriage is so important. It's because it's an institution that brings glory to God, right? Immediately, you are already offering a more compelling story, because our world says marriage is for who? It's for us. It's for our happiness. So if that person's not making me happy anymore, then I can divorce them or I can get rid of them. So you tell them, listen, God created marriage as a way to bring him glory. Number two, you say, listen, life is hard, though. The world's broken. It's not this Edenic paradise that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. And even more than that, here's the fundamental truth. You married a sinner, right? You married someone who is fallen. But the news here that you need to hear is that spouse that you're sitting next to is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your own heart. So when we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, you a lot of times like to say, well, for my spouse has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not really me. I'm actually doing okay. I'm the one who's keeping this afloat. And the gospel says, no, you are more sinful than you ever thought possible. You have fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news, friend, is this, right, is that God's promises come to couples like you. People who are broken, people who are disenchanted, people who are abused, people who are angry and who are embittered. And friend, if you will repent and trust and believe in the good news of the gospel, then you can begin to change. And friend, here's the good news about marriage, is that if you begin to change, your marriage can begin to change, right? In a secular self-help ethic, listen, it takes two to tango. So listen, in order to get this thing going, we both need to buy into what we're doing. You need to get buy-in from this spouse. You need to get buy-in from the other spouse. In a Christian counseling model, no, listen, God can change the marriage if you begin to change. If you can begin to fulfill your calling as a pastor, if I can help clarify that calling and show you how that calling is fulfilled, I guarantee you, your marriage can change. Pastors, we've got to retell a better story. When they're coming to us for counseling, don't give them more of what they've already received in a secular setting, but offer them something more compelling. Secondly is this, we offer them hope. We offer them hope. Most people come in for counseling, I would say, probably at their wit's end. I met a couple on Wednesday. The wife has been moved out and separated from her husband for about a month. She's nearing divorce. She came in. We had just got done praying. She immediately started crying, and she said, I just can't keep doing this. I just can't keep doing this. This is not worth it. And she started to cry. Her husband reached for her. She flinched, and she pulled away. She goes, no, I am so empty. I am so hopeless. She goes, it's just not worth it. Right? So this is not a time for me to say, well, hey, don't worry. It's going to get better. Let's just try a little bit harder. And, you know, if Bob kind of maybe learned some better communication techniques, I really think we can turn this thing around. No, that's actually not going to be helpful. I actually look at her and I say, Maria, I say, you're absolutely right. I go, from my standpoint, apart from Christ and apart from a radical change that only he can bring about, this thing is totally hopeless. You don't know how to communicate. You have 10 years of horrible patterns. You don't love one another like Christ has loved you. You're absolutely right to not have hope. But in the gospel, there's always hope. And we read to them from 1 Peter that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Friends, that type of hope is going to be durable, insane, in the midst of insanity, right? It's not a promise that says, hey, everything's going to get better, right? It's a promise of a person who incarnates and embodies hope itself. In many ways, as people come to you as their final Hail Mary, before they leave your office, before they leave Panera or Starbucks, please give them hope. Give them Jesus Christ. As a counselor, we have a wonderful counselor who comes to us, and he's not a highly skilled marriage therapist. He was not certified by anybody. He was not licensed by anybody. He had no education in counseling, but yet he is one who we want to follow after and who we can embody. And in the midst of the people that he encountered, he never offered less than solutions or quick fixes. He offered mercy and grace. He offered himself. David Pallison, my friend, oftentimes says this. He says, listen, you can't say everything all at once, and you shouldn't try. He said, say one relevant thing at a time. And that has been a guiding principle for me in counseling. Pastors, there's a lot of things that you probably could say, and that maybe you were able to say, but try to say one thing at a time. And the one thing at a time in that first session that I'm trying to say is this, is there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. So we communicate care. We bring a gospel perspective to bear. Here's the third thing that we're trying to do in sessions, and this is very practical. Be clear about what happens next. As I talk to pastors, this is, I think, the area where counseling quickly goes off the track. Most pastors find that they are very good communicators. They believe themselves to be good communicators, and you are. But when it comes to counseling and communicating what happens in counseling, I think we oftentimes drop the ball. Post-counseling, we have to be clear about what happens next. Do not be guilty, pastors, of over-promising and under-delivering when it comes to counseling. Do not sit with a couple and as they're pouring out your heart, say, listen, I am with you. I am with you heart and soul. And over the next year, I'm going to be there with you. You can call me any time of day, any time of night, and I'm going to pick up that phone and I will come over to your house and I will be there. Don't do that. Don't do that unless you are really realistically able to deliver on that. I find oftentimes in counseling situations, pastors overpromise and underdeliver. If anything, pastors, I would underpromise and overdeliver. Don't commit to six sessions if your schedule only allows you that week to meet with them one time. Don't tell them that you're going to get back to them in a week and then you've got a huge sermon prep series and you're not going to get to them for 2 weeks. Don't tell them that you're going to match them up to another counselor. You're going to follow up with them and give them homework if you never do that. So what are you trying to communicate? Here are just a few random things to keep in mind. Number one, do they need to fill out any subsequent paperwork? Are they going to meet with you again? If they do need to meet with you again, does your church have some type of process for that? Do they need to fill out any type of informed consent? Are you going to refer them to a lay counselor? When and where will the next session be met? I've heard so many pastors say, well, hey, we're going to get together again in the near future. Well, what is the near future, and how are we going to communicate that? Are you going to text me? Are you going to email me? Are you going to call me? How does that happen? Is my assistant going to call me? I have a dear friend right now who's getting counseling, and it's been incredibly hard to schedule because everything happens through his assistant. The pastor tells the assistant, hey, schedule the meeting with John. And John's waiting for weeks, and he doesn't schedule an appointment because the assistant has dropped the ball. Pastors, we can't let those sorts of things happen. If you're going to offer homework assignments, are you going to have them there for them? If you're giving them a 30-page article to read, are you expecting that they print that off at their home? They may have a printer. They may not. You might tell them, hey, I need you to pick up these two books, and I want you to go through them. They may have the resources, or they may not. Are you going to help them be able to get those resources? Another key thing that we have to keep in mind, especially in more intimate church settings, is how are you going to interact with them post-counseling? I remember one time I'd met with one half of a marriage counseling case, and I had thought that the husband knew that I had already met with the wife. And I remember on Sunday I said, hey, you know, it was good to see you on Thursday. I hope, you know, the time together was helpful. And the husband goes, What? Why were you meeting with him on Thursday? immediately had to backtrack and offer an apology. She had not talked to her husband yet that she had already met with the pastor. So you need to be clear. You need to say, Susan, next time I see you on Sunday, how do you want me to interact with you? Is it okay if I approach you? Do you want to approach me? Do you want to talk about counseling issues that we've talked about in here outside of this time? Or do you want to keep those confidential here in the office? Next, know when and how to refer. I find that pastors oftentimes are guilty of two things. They either refer too early or they refer too late. In referring too early, you're busy men, and so the easiest thing to do is to what? Make a referral, right? So you call up another pastor friend, you Google something, you go to Focus on the Family, you go to a Christian counseling website, and you just refer all your counseling out because you just don't have the bandwidth, you don't have the time. The other opposite end of the spectrum is that you take on too much. You take on issues and counseling-related dynamics that far exceed your skill and your layer of competency when you need to refer, when there are physiological issues at play, when there are abuse issues at play, where there are illegal things going on. Those are times when we should refer. So all that to say, by communicating care, by bringing gospel perspectives to bear, and by offering robust, tangible to-do steps after the counseling session, I think all of this helps set us up and set the stage for healthy, biblical, Christ-centered counseling relationships in the church. And these are all things that all of us can do, pastors, elders, Bible study leaders. And I'll leave us with this. As Paul told the church in Rome towards the end, he said in Romans 15:14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. Pastors, you are able to instruct. You are able to counsel. The degree and the skill of competency to which you do it largely, I think, lies in your hands and your ability to get the requisite help that you need to get good training, to read good books. But it's a calling that all of us are equipped for, but that over time we must continue to build our skills in and continue to seek Christ's help in, just as we do in our preaching. So I hope that's helpful for you. We wanted to spend really the majority of our time doing some questions and answers. And again, as my colleague John has reminded us, again, with counseling, you know, everybody has a counseling case. So if the details of your case can be asked in a way that is discreet and protects the identity of the individual, that would be ideal. Or if there are methodology questions or process questions, I'm happy to help. My colleagues, several of my colleagues are here. So Dan Larison and John Cameron both do counseling as well. And I'll be happy to rope them in if and when I don't know any answers, which will probably be a lot. So I'm happy to have them help.
Thank you very much. Can you talk a little bit about confidentiality when it comes to pastoral counseling? Because the tension I face is feeling like I need to talk about things with the shepherding team that I'm a part of, and yet also wanting to tread that carefully in terms of legality and other things?
Great question. Issues of confidentiality, I think, are incredibly important. Remember, in a secular counseling ethic, you are always promised three things: professionalism, non-disclosure, and total confidentiality, meaning your counselor is ethically going to maintain a very professional relationship with you. It's going to be marked by non-disclosure. They're not going to be bringing stuff from their life like, oh, you know, you struggle with depression, I struggle with depression too. You wouldn't do that in a secular counseling ethic. And in confidentiality, unless it's illegal in nature, counselors create a dynamic where everything that gets transacted is completely confidential. Here at Parkside, and I would recommend in Christian counseling, I don't think that you can promise total confidentiality. But what I do believe is that whatever parameters of confidentiality in terms of how you set out your counseling needs to be communicated at the beginning of the session. So if you do intend to discuss the nature of this case with your other elders or with your other pastors, then you need to be honest about that and upfront about it. Don't go through the entire session and you get two or three sessions down the road and you're having conversations all over the place and stuff starts to leak out and then you say, oh yeah, well, you know, I just needed to get some wisdom and some advice from the other team. I always set up my sessions by saying, listen, here's what I can provide by way of confidentiality, and here's why I'm going to break confidentiality. We ask everybody to sign informed consent forms when they come in for counseling, which clearly notes that. You also need to check the legal regulations of your state. So in Ohio, clergy or pastoral counselors are not considered to be mandatory reporters. And so somebody could disclose an instance of domestic abuse, and technically you are not required to be a mandatory reporter of that. We are mandatory reporters here at Parkside, so issues of suicide, abuse, whether it be domestic or sexual, we do report. And so we're upfront about that. We have people sign off on that. So whatever layer of confidentiality your church is at, so maybe it's your elder team, maybe it's your pastoral team, whatever that is, needs to be communicated up front. If they're not comfortable with that, then I probably wouldn't move forward, or I would at least tell them that it'll be difficult then to move forward in a way that you can probably offer them the best help. Question right over here.
Yeah, this kind of comes with just a practical help. We're a small church, so I do most of the counseling myself. And practical-wise, the time that usually people can meet are in the evenings. I'm already busy with teaching and other things 3 nights a week. I try to always do it during the week. Saturdays are my big day getting ready for Sunday. And most people never want to meet during the week. They always want to meet in the evenings. But then I've had other people after meeting with the evening, they'll go to see somebody else, and they'll leave in the middle of work to go see them, like a quote-unquote professional.
Yes.
What do you guys think about that? How do you handle that?
That's a great question. In terms of meeting times, again, I'll tell you, this is more anecdotal. You can choose to do what you will with it, but I'm a young guy. I've got a family of four, and all of my kids are under the age of eight, so being at home in the evenings is a huge priority for my wife. And so when it comes to counseling, I don't carry evening appointments. It would be very rare that I carry an evening appointment. And so I'm very upfront with that. I say, listen, I don't carry evening appointments. There are some who do on our team and who have that bandwidth and that ability, but I'm just not able to. If you do want to meet with me, then here are my slots available. And like you even tipped your hat to, I actually find that most people, if they really are in need of help, they seem to find a way to make the necessary time to meet, whether it's their lunch hour, they'll go in a little bit earlier. I'll say, hey, I'll meet you before you go into work. I can meet you during your lunch break or something like that. But again, if you can't meet during the evenings, then you can't meet during the evenings, and you let them know that. Now, again, there's obvious times when there are emergencies and different things like that. But for the most part, I tell people, hey, these are my hours. If you do need to see somebody in the evening, then I can refer you to another one of my colleagues. But at least for where I'm at and how I'm situated in life, most of my appointments happen in the morning and in the day. Right here.
I'm wondering about the sincere born-again Christian who comes to you, say, bipolar or obsessive-compulsive, and they're trying to sort out spiritually what is true guilt and what is false guilt.
Great question. You know, I thought Dr. Mueller was so helpful in talking about guilt and the ways that it can be good and the way that it is bad. You know, we'll just kind of take your the person that you kind of mentioned, the bipolar person. People who are truly bipolar 1, which would be a high hypomanic stage, you know, over a prolonged period of time, matched with a significant period of depression over a prolonged period of time. People who are truly bipolar, especially if people are in that manic phase, I find it's probably not wise to do counseling with them. It's very hard to communicate with them. They're oftentimes disconnecting from reality. You're not going to sit down with a person who's in a hypomanic phase and talk to them and ask them questions. They're disconnected from reality. They need professional help. But in terms of the spiritual issues that are associated with that, I find that those oftentimes can be addressed then in less severe cases. So a lot of times people will come in and say, oh, I'm bipolar, and that means they're moody, right? They'll say, I've done some research on Google, and my spouse is really moody. I think that he might be bipolar, she might be bipolar. It's again, one of those unfortunate things culturally that we just kind of throw around diagnoses. But in terms of trying to get at the spiritual nature of some of those issues, again, Scripture is our guide. Scripture says, listen, we're embodied souls. Scripture says that you have a soul, but you also have a body. And is it possible and not only plausible that there are things that are happening in the body that mediate the worship of our hearts in hard and difficult ways that maybe prevent us from being able to, let's say, go about the spiritual disciplines in a way that you or I might be able to, right? So you could sit with somebody who's severely depressed and struggling in the midst and throes of depression. You might just say, well, pray more and like read your Bible, like get outside a little bit, take a walk. And we can neglect the body and understand and misunderstand the way that the body impairs and impedes our abilities to do those things. And in doing so, we can many times, I think, do damage in offering simplistic answers and quick fixes. So I think good pastoral counseling pays attention to the body and to physiological issues in a way then that spiritual counsel can be offered in a way that can be received and acted upon by the Spirit's power. Right here.
When it comes to premarital counseling, there's obviously a lot that can come out of those conversations. At what point would you tell a couple, I'm actually not comfortable marrying you now that I know some of these things? What are some criteria you would use to come to that decision, or to say, well, we'll go ahead and marry you with some very intentional discipleship set up for you? Right. What are some of the criteria you would use to determine that?
Right. You know, I'll probably lean on some of my colleagues here, Dan and John both as well. I don't do a lot of premarital counseling. I find premarital to be one of the harder types of counseling, honestly. In premarital counseling, you have two people who are most of the time trying to punch a ticket, you know, and get your approval. And so it makes the counseling seem somewhat perfunctory. And so it's a bit difficult. And it seems kind of staged, like, okay, roles, purpose of marriage, communication, sexual intimacy, finance, in-laws, okay, we're done. And so in that ways, you know, premarital stuff. Here are two that immediately would come to me. One would be if a believer was seeking to marry an unbeliever, I wouldn't feel comfortable moving forward with that. And so if the person, it became obvious that they didn't have faith in Christ, I would not feel comfortable moving forward. The second would be if they were living together. So I know that cohabitation is a common practice in our culture, but statistically, even from a secular perspective, cohabitation is having disastrous effects on marital relationships. And so if a couple was living together and they were not willing to separate and to get separate residences, I wouldn't feel comfortable continuing marrying them. The third criteria that I would put on that would be, it wouldn't be an end-all be-all, but if there was not familial support from both sides, that would also be somewhat of a, it wouldn't be a red light, but it would be a yellow light for me. One of the things I will ask couples who are seeking to get married is I'll say, you know, are both of your families supportive of you guys getting married? And if there's pushback or no, they really don't, I would investigate that a little bit. Again, there's obviously complex family dynamics a lot of times, and so they might just not like the other person. But a lot of times I find that the parent's intuition is to be listened to. So those would kind of be three criteria. John, you have any thoughts on that in terms of premarital counseling with a couple, where you would stop or what would give you pause?
I think structure helps a lot for us. And this applies for normal counseling that we do as well. So if someone's going to meet with us, they have a level of commitment towards us and we to them. So they'll be here worshiping. Because our goal is not just to meet with them in the short term. It's to have them in the body, in the family, long term. And I think the helpful way for us that applies in premarital counseling is that we have, this isn't a hard and fast rule, but 6 months of meeting with a couple in the church. That provides visibility so that the things that we see in an hour in an office for a few times, they'll get to see even more. So with many counselors, there's wisdom. And then if someone says we will not wait 6 months, it shows you a little bit of attitude and you go, well, why? If this is the most important relationship physically, humanly, besides Christ, then why not? Why is this not worth 6 months of investing in it? Yeah. I think that helps people slow down a little bit.
Yeah. A little bit of a disclosure. I did John's premarital counseling, and obviously things went off well. Other questions? Oh, right over here, John.
One of the questions that come up a lot is the issue of forgiveness. And sometimes when you explain what forgiveness is, they understand it, but there's still a crisis of the will. And even if you say, well, the Word of God says you can choose to forgive or you can choose to accept forgiveness, they still struggle. They say, I'm not strong enough or it doesn't apply to me. So how do you encourage someone who is, it's really an issue of the will rather than understanding?
Yeah. I would say this, 99% of all my counseling cases, I don't care what they are, individual or marital, forgiveness is a central component. Forgiveness comes up in almost every counseling case. And I would also say that even for the most educated of believers, there's a lot of dismantling work that you have to do when it comes to forgiveness. So my first encouragement to you would be you have to break apart their notions of what forgiveness is. So here are my big ones: forgive and forget. That's not biblical. We never see forgive and forget in Scripture. We see forgive and choose not to remember, right, is the model of Christ. Or I just need to forgive myself before I can forgive others. You will not find that in Scripture. You will never find a command in Scripture where it says you need to forgive yourself so you can forgive other people. So I'm really trying to break down misconceptions about forgiveness so that I can rebuild a theology of what biblical forgiveness is. And so that, at least for me, probably takes at least 1 to 2 sessions. I'll go to Matthew 18. I think Matthew 18, at least in a story form, gives us a good theology of forgiveness, where you see the king is moved in his heart with compassion. He forgives the debt and he cancels it, which I think is a wonderful transactional way to talk about forgiveness, that it happens as an overflow of the heart. It involves forgiveness, but it also has a canceling of the debt. Well, that debt has to get absorbed somewhere, right? The king eats that $1 million debt, right? It's not like that hurt just goes somewhere. And one of the biggest misconceptions about forgiveness is that it should be easy, right? Like, hey, if you forgive that person, you're going to feel so much better about yourself. Well, not really. Forgiveness is incredibly costly, right? If you go and forgive somebody, you are saying, I absorb that cost. And so quickly we get over to what Bonhoeffer would call costly grace and cost of discipleship. When Christ forgave us, it wasn't easy, right? It was at an incredible cost to himself. So I would say in many ways, this is where being able to talk Scripture out and to be able to disciple your counselees in an issue like this becomes critically important. Oftentimes, I find in counseling, people equate forgiveness with reconciliation and the rebuilding of trust. So wives have a hard time forgiving their adulterous husbands because they say, well, listen, you just want me to forgive him and move back in with him, and like everything should be, you know, like brand new. And I say, no, that's not what I'm saying. Forgiveness is different than reconciliation, and reconciliation is a component of rebuilding trust. Forgiveness is an event that enables reconciliation to begin. They're not two in the same thing. And so you've got to do a lot of work, I think, with people to help them understand that. So just depending on the skill and level of the counselee in terms of their abilities, sometimes I'll just offer them an article to read, to take notes on. Sometimes I'll have them listen to a sermon. Sometimes we'll do more teaching. But the issue of forgiveness in counseling is of critical importance and probably touches almost every counseling case that I have. Maybe time for a few more questions, and then we'll let you guys get to your break.
Sure. Going back to premarital counseling, they come to you. They have multiple children together. Yes. They're living together. That's not uncommon.
I know. It isn't. And this is why I told you I don't really like premarital counseling. But again, I think a lot of this would probably be a wisdom issue for you and your leaders to help kind of inform your guidance in terms of then what is realistic for the people. For us here at Parkside, we talk a lot about attitude. We talk a lot about fit in Christ-centered culture. So I would want to come to the couple who are living together with kids and not married, and I would want to ask them, well, let me ask you this. Would you be willing, if we asked you to separate for a period of time? And that might be hard with the kids and whatnot. And just to gauge the response a little bit, to see if there is a willingness. That they say, who are you? Like, we're not doing that. We just need to get married. You know, again, that would probably give me pause. But sometimes, and I had a couple in your case where they were living together and had a kid, and he had a kid with another marriage. And after time and prayer, it was clear that they really were willing to count the cost and really were willing to do the right thing. And so over a prolonged, probably about a 2-year period of time in counseling, he made the necessary movements to move out. He got a roommate. He did visitation with his wife, and they got married. But it was a long process, and it was hard at great financial cost to him. But at the end of the day, I think it was the right thing. In my mind, I wouldn't want to just continue on in their current state of sinfulness, of them living together, and just hurry up and get them married just so that now they can have their union blessed. I would rather have them start off on the best foot possible. But that's, again, that's just my understanding of counseling and in terms of what helps make relationships work. And in my mind, I want relationships to start as focused and as centered on Christ as possible. So one last question right here.
I've heard it said that by the time a couple comes for counseling, one is also the other's already made a decision. Yeah. I just wondered if that was, in your opinion, accurate or if that's something anecdotal. And if one spouse has already made the decision, can counseling still help in that scenario?
Right. I would say that that is true. I find that to be very frequently true, that when couples come into counseling, it's somewhat of a fait accompli that one of the spouses is already making moves. They've already seen a lawyer. They've already started that process. So in marriage counseling in particular, a lot of times we say, listen, you're actually counseling three things. You're counseling the wife, you're counseling the husband, and you're counseling the relationship. And when you're doing marriage counseling, a lot of times people are only trying to address the marriage relationship. Get back together. Let's reconcile this. God hates divorce, etc. You can't talk about the relationship without talking about the individuals, right? So if the two individuals are not where they need to be, it's not going to make the relationship any better. And so a lot of times in pastoral counseling, because your time is limited, because you don't have a lot to invest, you're going in for the quick kill. You're saying, okay, hey, marriage, this is what we believe. You can't get divorced, so you need to stick it out. And we ignore the hard work and the heart work that goes into talking to a husband and wife as individuals so that when those two individuals come together, we actually have opportunity for the marriage relationship, the third person, as it were, to really work. Do I believe counseling can work? Absolutely. But the only reason I believe counseling can work is because I believe in Christ and because I believe in the gospel. And that is where friends, and this is such a good spot for us to end on, that is why the work of pastoral counseling that we are talking about here, in my mind, is the best kind. Because it's the only kind of counseling that actually has a self-attesting, self-referential promise that when his word goes forth, it what? It will always accomplish what it sets out to do. That's my only hope as a counselor. I'll tell you this. In 10 years of being here at Parkside, I've never changed a single person. I've never saved a marriage. I've never saved an individual. It's only been Christ. That's actually what helps me sleep at night. I don't know how people who are in this field can sleep at night with such a burden. And I don't say that in a dismissive way or in a way that's by way of allegation, but just in terms of how I'm emotionally built and in terms of how I'm made up. If we don't believe in this, and if we don't believe in the gospel, I don't know how you do counseling. If every time a couple came in and it was riding on me, whether or not they're going to get reconciled, that would be incredibly difficult. And so we go back to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians of who is sufficient for such things. And we realize then the pastor, what's good for preaching is good for the counseling room. And that's where, pastors, my call to you and my hope to you is that you realize that you're not preaching another sermon in the counseling room, but you're not preaching another gospel in the counseling room. You're maintaining your same core beliefs, commitments, and principles, but you're learning them with a skill and a competency and a methodology that translates well into a one-on-one environment. So I hope that's helpful for you. All of the different notes and different things that we covered, I'm happy to share, and you can come up afterwards, and you can give me your email, and I'll pass those along to you if you weren't able to write everything down. But let me close this in prayer, and you guys can get to your free time. Father God, we come to you, and we thank you that you are a God who sends his Son to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to the brokenhearted and to the poor in spirit, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the enslaved, and to proclaim the year of your favor. Father, what a joy then that we can be ambassadors for such a message. Not our message, not the world's message, but a message of a hope. A message of a hope that can only be found in your Son, Christ. And Father, we realize that that doesn't lead to quick answers and quick fixes in relationships, but actually just the opposite. That oftentimes heart work is the hardest work that we'll ever do because it requires total surrender to your word and to your Son. And so, Father, I pray that you would equip us for every good work. I pray that you would encourage every pastor here who is meeting with scores of people. I pray that you would fill every man here with all wisdom and knowledge and discernment, and that they would be ready and willing to communicate this good news, not only from the pulpit, but from the privacy of their office. And we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.